Matthew 14, 22 to 33. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Father, teach us from this portion of Scripture today this truth that is so important for our lives. It's hard for us, Lord, to imagine a text of Scripture that is so well known, but so often forgotten. The principles here, Lord, are the ones that we strive constantly to understand and to have the people of this church understand. And Lord, I pray that you would overrule any distraction or other concern that would keep us from seeing this truth in this text today. Minister to us, Lord, and from these words, give us the strength that we need to see ourselves as we are, that we might see our Lord as He is. Father, show us indeed that you know all about our helplessness and that you stand ready to meet every need. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I did a lengthy study on the subject of suffering for a presentation that I must make at a conference soon. And I was reading through some commentaries on the book of Job, because all of us have assumed that the book of Job was written to teach us about suffering. But I learned some things that I hadn't known before. Henry Morris, in his little commentary on the book of Job, suggests that suffering is only one of the themes of the book of Job. For after all the counselors had told Job what they thought was the reason for his suffering, and Elihu, the young man who was not rebuked or corrected, spoke the truth about God, the Lord appeared on the scene and spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. But one of the things that you'll not find in the last four chapters of the book of Job is an explanation from God about why Job suffered. What you will find is an explanation that He is the God of creation, and that one of the reasons that Job was having such a struggle and that his counselors were so wrong in what they told him was that they did not focus on the fact that the Lord is the Lord of all. And Job is a story like this story that shows that men must often be shown their weaknesses in order to appreciate God's greatness. There are people in this room today who, like Peter, are going to be sifted as wheat. You're going to be shown through brokenness your own helplessness so that you will turn to the Lord for help. Whether it be the help of salvation or the help of Christian growth, you will not greatly appreciate the Lord's strength until you come to see your own need for His strength. In this phase of the disciples' learning, Matthew is revealing to his Jewish audience something that took place in the life of the 12 that was very similar to what took place in the life of national Israel in the Old Testament. That these people must be shown what they need to know to totally depend upon the Lord for every need that would come in the future. Here were men who were going out to represent Christ someday, just as you and I represent Christ today. And they had to be shown that they could not rely on their own strength in order to be able to accomplish God's will. They had disappointments, they faced disaster, and yet all the while they were in the will of God, and God had never left them nor forsaken them. Peter's brokenness, which is recorded only by Matthew, for though other gospel writers tell us the story, none of them tell us about Peter trying to walk on the water, sinking and being saved by the Lord. But his brokenness illustrates our need for brokenness. This text addresses a problem in our lives. Men fail to see the Lord's greatness until they see their own weakness. But because Christ's power alone can sustain you in the storms of life, you must call on Him to save you. Now, there are three natural divisions in the text today, and the first is in verses 22 through 25. Because Christ understands the human need for tranquility, you must call on Him to save you. We need to be at peace at times in our lives. We need to be alone. We need to be quiet. We need to spend time with Him. And sometimes we become so busy doing things for God that we fail to do things with God. The Lord Jesus Himself recognized that need in His own humanity. What had been happening? He had just fed 5,000 men, besides women and children. Commentators suggest anywhere from 10 to 20 or more thousand people were fed by those 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. And there was a great tumult there. And as a result of that great tumult, the Lord desired to get away and be alone and pray. Why did He do that? Because He sought for this tranquility that He needed in divine interaction. He wanted to pray. He wanted to have fellowship with the Lord, and He wanted to avoid what the crowd sought to do. Keep your hand here in Matthew 14 and turn over quickly to John chapter 6. And you'll see what was the result of feeding the 5,000 in the minds and attitudes of the people. After this miracle finished, in verse 14 of John 6, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" They were saying, "This is indeed the Messiah. Here is the King that we've been looking for." And verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." The reason that the Lord wanted to get away from the crowd is because the people had their own agenda, which was not God's agenda. And He needed to escape this crowd lest they take Him and by force make Him the king. That wasn't what He came to do. He came to be a servant leader, not an earthly, worldly leader. And so, He dispersed the crowd, but before He did that, He sent His disciples away, told them to get into a ship and go over to the other side. He was near Tiberias, what we would call the city of Tiberias today, or just further north of that, and He went across the northern part of the sea to the mouth of the Jordan River that flows into the Sea of Galilee, near a city of Capernaum and Bethsaida. And that, of course, is where Peter's home was and so on. So they were on their way back over there. And He took leave of His disciples and His followers so that He could take refuge in His devotions and fellowship with the Lord. You know, there's a thing that comes to mind when you think about this scene. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Satan was tempting the Lord. And he took Him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, "I will give you all of this." To a high mountain, he took Him there. And he said, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." Now, they were already His. But Satan tempted Christ to take the kingdom of the world by force, which would cause Him to sacrifice the kingdom of heaven. He would not be able to have the spiritual realm had He done that. And of course He didn't and wouldn't have. But sometimes you and I face those same kinds of temptations. When the Lord would give us great blessing, and we anticipate it, we set about to try to find that blessing on our own terms. And that gets us into all kinds of trouble. God wants you to have an effective ministry, but He doesn't want you to try to force that ministry. I was on the phone with a dear man who has been so discouraged about not being able to be in the ministry for a number of years. And he longs to be back in the ministry. But he acknowledged to me that one of the reasons he knows he has been out of the ministry for so many years is because when he had an opportunity to be in the ministry, he tried to force things to happen his way instead of trusting God to do them His way. He wanted the kingdom that the Lord had given to him, but he wanted it on his own terms. And folks, you and I have that same desire, whether it be for a ministry, whether it be for a marriage, whether it be for a job, whether it be for a home, whether it be for a car, whether it be for children to do what we desire for them to do. When we try to externally control things in our lives and have it on our terms, the Lord has to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will trust Him and His wisdom through His will rather than giving us our own way. And the Lord set a wonderful example. When you're tempted with great worldly opportunities, get away and pray. Take some time with the Lord. Rather than getting all caught up and excited in the circumstances that you find yourself in, get away from the tumult, get away from the excitement, get away from the cheering crowd, and get alone with God and spend some time with Him. The Lord Jesus sought for this tranquility in divine interaction, but He surrendered it to divine intervention. You know, a lot of times people will tell you that you just have to take time to be alone with God and you have to take time for your devotions, and then you'll be thrown into circumstances where that seems like an almost impossible thing to do. What are you going to do when you're trying to have some quiet time alone to feed your own soul, and then you have some crisis to which you must respond? How do you balance all the demands of life? How do you take care of the duties and the responsibilities that you have when more than one thing demands your attention at the same time? You, dear ladies, I know you feel that way. Those of you especially who have small children at home. You get things all taken care of for the morning. Kids are down for the nap. You're going to sit down and have a little quiet time with the Lord. Read your Bible. Have some prayer. Pray for your husband or whatever it might be. And the phone rings and somebody has a problem. Or somebody shows up unexpectedly. Or one of the children has a difficulty. Or something breaks down. And you have to lay aside that time that you'd planned to nourish and feed your own soul and go and deal with some crisis of life. The Lord understands that. He knows your need for this tranquility because He Himself needed it. And He had to surrender it through God's own intervention in this thing. Verse 24 of our text. Notice some of the words that we've just looked over. Straightway, that means immediately. After they'd fed this crowd, when they picked up the fragments, Jesus constrained. That word often means compelled, but here it simply means commanded His disciples, get into a ship, go before Him. You go, I'll come, I'll meet you there, and I'll send the multitudes away. So when He sent them away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. Now that was no doubt a mountain called Arbel. If you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever seen a map or pictures of the area, there's only one mountain that fits this description. They were there near the Sea of Galilee. Arbel was a mountain between where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred and where they were going in the ship. And on the brow of that hill, which is one side of a valley that goes all the way through the valley of Jezreel over to Mount Carmel, on that mountain, it's probably about as high, I would think, as Paris Mountain. Now, those of you who are from the West know that that's not really a mountain. But at any rate, this is called a mountain here in the text, and it's about that same height. And it was a big cliff, and it's probably where the Lord went, because that from that point on that side of the sea, you can see not only the entire Sea of Galilee, but you can see all the way over into Golan and all the way further south down into the Jordan River Valley area as it goes down towards Jericho. And you can see further back to Mount Tabor. It's a wonderful point of advantage. And down that valley, which on one side is closed in by Mount Arbel, and on the other by the hills of Galilee, come strong winds from the coast. And those strong winds can blow suddenly and create sudden storms. And we've already seen such things in Matthew 8, as the Lord stilled that storm. But no doubt there was another storm had blown up during the night. The Lord was up there praying, and a great storm had come. And it tells us here in verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. The Sea of Galilee is probably 25 to 30 miles long, or maybe 20 miles, and it's nowhere wider than 10 miles. And they were in the midst of the sea. John tells us they were so many furlongs, and a furlong, of course, compared to a mile, would make them about 3.5 to 4 miles out from shore. That's where they were. So they were literally in the middle of the sea. And it says in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning. Now notice, it says in verse 23, when the evening was come, he was there alone. Remember the two words for evening that are in Matthew 14? One refers to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when he fed the 5,000. The other refers to the second evening, or right around sunset. Right around sunset, the Lord had gone up on this mountain. He sent the disciples into a ship, and it was between 3 and 6 in the morning. Somewhere between 9 and 12 hours later, rowing with all their might, these fishermen, capable sailors, no doubt excellent swimmers, were only 3.5 to 4 miles away from shore in the midst of the sea and had been caught in a storm for who knows how long. And it was a miserable, wet circumstance in which they found themselves in the obedience to the will of God. Now, isn't that an interesting principle? In the book of Acts, you read about Paul and the others on their way to Rome. It says, "For when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they set sail." And the next verse tells us they sailed right into the middle of a hurricane. Have you ever, in the will of God, seeking to obey God, loosed, set sail, and found yourself in the middle of a horrible storm? My friend, if you don't understand that the storms of life are part of the will of God for life, you're going to be greatly distressed and your faith is going to be revealed to be as weak as it is when you find yourself in that storm. Like Job's comforters, sometimes we tell each other, well, now, you know, if you were really in the will of God, you wouldn't be in the storm. Let me tell you something, friend. He is not a shelter from the storm. When we sing, He is a shelter in the storm. The storms of life are part of God's school for us. And there are going to be storms, and there are going to be challenges, and there are going to be problems. The storms come even while you are obeying Him. They did what He commanded them to do. And notice this, you can search the text. You find no turning back to sail with the wind from these men. Let's give them credit where credit is due. The wind was contrary. That means it was against them. They couldn't put up a sail. They couldn't get across the sea. They had to row against the storm. Now, if the wind had come from the west, as it must have, then it was circulating within that Galilean basin. And there was a terrible storm going on. And it was contrary to them, and they couldn't use their sails to get over to the eastern side. And they were rowing and working hard. All they would have had to do was turn around and come back and say to the Lord, "We couldn't make it. The wind was against us. We tried all night, and we couldn't get there." But they didn't do that. And you know, sometimes when you see a man rowing against the wind in a terrible storm of life, you may say, now there's a bull-headed fellow. There's a fellow who's a stubborn man. There's a man who doesn't listen to the elements. Why, it's obvious that God is not in his plan. Look at all the opposition that he's facing. Really? If you know for sure from the Word of God that you are doing the will of God, you keep rowing and wait on the Lord. That's one of the lessons of this text today. Not only do the storms come while you're obeying Him, but the Savior comes especially when you are needing Him. Can you imagine how exhausted these men were? Can you imagine rowing against the storm for all those hours? And they're in terrible shape. And the Lord comes to them, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, walking on the sea. Now, the storm's still going on, and the waves are tossing them back and forth, and the wind is still contrary. And the Lord, lashed with the rain and the splash of the sea, even though He's Lord of creation and Lord of the storm, did not stop the storm so that He could walk to meet these people. He didn't stop the storm and then meet them. He went to meet them in the storm. Don't miss that principle. It wasn't until they came into the ship that the sea was calm. While He was walking on the water, the storm was still going on. These people needed His help. They knew they needed His help, and they were waiting for Him. I recently read a quotation from a book, the name of which is simply night. And it was about the Holocaust in World War II. It was written by a man named Elie Wiesel. He's an atheist. And he tells the story of how he lost his faith in God. There were three individuals who were captured helping a Dutchman smuggle arms through a prison camp at Auschwitz. And this little boy, just a fair-faced boy, who was a favorite even among the guards, was one of the three. And they were all sentenced to hang. And the scaffolds was built, and the ropes were hung, and these men stood there. And as the gallows dropped, the two grown men were killed instantly. But the boy, being so light, was neither strangled nor his neck broken, and hung there choking for half an hour, as everyone in the prison camp was ordered at gunpoint by the Nazis to parade in front of him and look him full in the face and recognize the wrath of their captors against disobedience. And while they stood in line, Wiesel said that he heard a man behind him say, "Where is God? Where is he?" Wiesel said in his book that he turned to the man and said, "He's up there, hanging on the gallows." Now let me tell you something. That unbeliever spoke more truth than he knew. For God was with him in his suffering. And the Lord did go to the cross to suffer for us. But here was a man who didn't recognize the Lord. I don't know, and I certainly wouldn't put words in the mouths of the disciples, especially when it's not in the text. But I wonder if they, like we, weren't asking in the middle of that storm, "Where is the Lord?" He said he would meet us. We'll never make it. This is unbelievable. We're going to drown. Our boat's going to be flooded. Here we are in the midst of the sea. We can't make any progress. If we turn back, we're disobedient. Where is he? What are we going to do? And we know that they were looking for him to come across the water, because when they saw him, they thought it was a ghost and they were afraid. The Lord can sustain you even when he seems not to be present with you. That was the lesson these disciples needed to learn. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, after Calvary, will ascend to heaven. They will be left without his physical presence, and they must learn to trust in him even when he's not there for them to see. And that's the thing that you and I must learn to do as well. He had gone to pray. They must learn to pray. He had gone away. He'll go away again. And sometimes in the storms of life, you're asking yourself, "Where is God?" He's there. He sees you. He knows your need. He knows all about your helplessness. He knows how much you long for tranquility when you're facing the storms of life. And my friend, if you'll be faithful and keep rowing in the direction that God has assigned to you, you'll find his power coming to you in the midst of that storm and helping you and strengthening you when you least expect it, when you need it most. There's a second thing in verses 26 through 31. Because Christ understands your need for trust, you must call on him to save you. You see, I got a letter from a dear man who had lost his wife recently, and even before that, had had a dear daughter that had taken her own life. And this man was just so discouraged. And as I read through his letter, it just grieved my soul. When to think what this poor man has been through. He had read our book. Bless his heart. He said, "I've gone through some painful things, but I sure didn't have the faith that you had." And I wrote back and said, "Dear brother, don't think about the weakness of your faith. Keep your focus on the object of your faith." There were days when we were so discouraged. Days when we couldn't even think and carry on rational thought in our mind. Just numb, plodding along. Doing what you know to do. I would imagine these men, as they just rode and rode, They got to the place where they were numb after a while. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to the place where you're finished with all your plots and plans? You're finished with all of your schemes and dreams, and you're just putting one foot in front of the next, just pulling back on the oars one more time, hoping, it seems against hope, that you will be able somehow to last out the storm. Don't think about the strength of your faith. Think about the object of your faith. For the Lord says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And that's what I told that dear brother, and I hope it was an encouragement and a blessing to him. You see, the Lord knows all about your fears. And He knows all about your faith. How strong it is, wherein it's placed, and so on. Look at the illustration of these fears. The disciples saw Him walking on the sea. They were troubled. That means terrified, saying, it is a spirit. An apparition is the word. And they cried out for fear. Listen, here were some men that had death on their minds. They weren't out for a little Sunday row across the lake. They were trying to obey God. They were afraid they were going to die. They knew the Lord could calm the storm, but the Lord wasn't here. Now what do we do? They couldn't even say, carest thou not that we perish. They knew He'd gone up to the mountain to pray, but they didn't know where He was then. Maybe He was going around the coast to meet them in Capernaum. They never expected Him to come walking across the sea. Why, who could do such a thing? They'd seen Him feed the 5,000, but to walk on water? I'm not sure how the Lord did that. I don't know whether He suspended gravity. It would seem not, because the waves were still moving. Maybe He congealed the water to where it had substance on which He could walk. I don't know how He did it. He changed the laws of nature so that a man could walk on something that won't hold weight. And He walked to them on the waves of the sea. For you see, my friend, though the world believed not in the miracles of God, God is not bound by the natural law which He Himself put in force. He's the creator and the sustainer of everything, and He can interfere with it any time He pleases. He recognizes your confusion about Him. Some of you today, you may not be asking, where is God? But you may be asking, what do I do next? How long, O Lord? Why me, O Lord? I've told you before that the Lord has put me in places at times where I couldn't drive another mile or stay up another hour or spend another dollar and have any influence whatsoever on my circumstances. Have you been there? You'll be there again. For this is a lesson that human flesh must learn over and over and over again. Every one of us wants his own way, but God wants us to have His way. And He has to show us the tragedy of self-reliance in order to truly trust Him. And that's what these disciples had to know. They were afraid they were going to die. And when they saw the Lord, they didn't recognize Him. They thought it was an apparition, a ghost. Because they were so terrified, they thought, boy, we've had it now. He's coming to get us. But He also recognizes our need for comfort in Him, as well as our confusion about Him. Straightway, immediately, Jesus spake and said, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Don't worry, it's me. Can you imagine the comfort they had? They had asked Him before, carest thou not that we perish? They knew now that He cared. And they saw Him coming. And they knew that help was on the way. May I say today to some of you, dear struggling saints of God, help is on the way. May I say to you today who lack assurance of salvation, help is on the way. He cares about you. He'll save you. He'll save you from your sins, and Christian people, He will save you from yourselves. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. He's going to deliver you and protect you and take care of you. He's made that promise to you. and though all of us someday will die. And He will not give us just promises for this life. His eternal promises will never, ever fail. I wonder if Matthew's Jewish readers made the connection that no doubt Matthew is trying to make. Let me tell you about the people of Israel for whom this gospel of before was written. The people of Israel had left Egypt in obedience to God under the directions of Moses. They had taken off away from their captors, and they were seeking to go and worship God in a mountain. And they came to an absolute dead end with the Red Sea before them and the Egyptian chariots behind them and the mountains on the side of them, and there was no place to turn. Moses said, just as the Savior says to you today, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. And He parted the waters, showing Himself to the Old Testament saints that He was indeed the Lord of creation and the Lord of the seas. And the people marched across on dry land. And then they looked back and saw the Egyptian army bearing down on them with their horses and chariots. And somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And they were all destroyed as the waves encompassed them about. Here Peter represents the New Testament saints what that scene in Exodus represents for all the Old Testament saints. In the morning watch, oh my friends, if you could come to learn the joy and the help of trusting the Lord in the morning watch. If you would read your Bible in the morning, put your armor on to face the day instead of guiltily flipping through a few verses before you go to bed to make sure you close the day, then sleeping in your armor. You see, take some time with the Lord. Make it a habit. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Did you close accounts with the Lord? As a dear friend of mine said one time, establish your heart in the grace of God for the coming day. That morning watch, after a night of prayer. Now listen, they'd been rowing for 9 hours. The Lord had been praying for 9 hours. And that's why His strength is what it was. He knows your need for comfort. And He wants to come and comfort you. And the Lord would say to you today, in the midst of your storm, be of good cheer, it's I. Be not afraid. He knows not only about your fears, He knows about your faith. He knows all about your boldness and all of your bold plans. Verses 28 and 29, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come to Thee on the water. Now listen, we often read this text or we hear sermons about this text as though this were some curiosity on the part of Peter. No. Listen, he was in the middle of a storm. He thought he was going to drown. He no doubt was exhausted. He's a good swimmer, no doubt. We read about him swimming in John 21. But there they were in the midst of a storm. There was nothing they could do. I don't think Peter said, hey, Lord, walking on the water, that's really neat. I'd like to try that. You've heard it taught that way. No. He said, Lord, if that's You, please let me come to where You are. Get me out of this boat. Get me out of this storm. Lord, help me. I think he was crying out for deliverance from the misery of the storm. Lord, wherever You are, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be where I've been for the last 9 hours. We're sailors, but we're sick and tired of this. They may have even been seasick. They were certainly exhausted. Lord, if that's You, get me out of here. I think that's what he was saying. Makes sense, doesn't it? And the Lord said, come. That's what you want, Peter? You come right ahead. You come to me. Peter was come down out of the ship, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He wanted to get to Jesus so bad at one point in his life that he got out of the boat and walked on the water. Why? Because all he was thinking about when he was in the middle of the storm was how to get to Jesus. You ever been there? And then you start to get to Jesus and you get distracted. And that's what happened to Peter. And that's where some of us have been. We turn to the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord, God, if you get me out of this, you get me out of this, Lord, I learned my lesson." Did you? And then you get distracted. And it says, when he saw the wind, boisterous, strong wind, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Now, why didn't he just swim? I mean, he could swim, right? But he knew these were not normal circumstances. Maybe he was too tired to swim. Maybe the storm was too great to swim. He realized, wait a minute, one minute I'm walking on the water, the next minute I'm sinking. One minute I'm doing something supernatural in the power of God, the next minute I'm back on my own. Why? Because he took his eyes off Christ. You ever been there? "Lord, you help me just enough. I think I can take it from here." God help us. And that's the thing that we need to learn from this as well. All Christians must eventually come to a circumstance in which they have to learn the weaknesses of their own character. You say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" Because he has to show you what you are. That's why. Because until you see what you are, you're not going to see him as he is. Do you hear me? And that's what happened to Peter. The Lord knows about your boldness when you make all of your promises to him. And he knows about your breakdowns when you can't be faithful to him. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And then he said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You think, now wait a minute, nobody else got out of the boat. That's true. But Peter was the one that the Lord used to teach the lesson to all. "Ye have little faith. You knew I could save you. Why didn't you keep trusting me? Why didn't you keep your eyes on me? Why didn't you let me help you and really come to me and let me come to you?" The storm's still going on. It's necessary so all these lessons can happen. You see that? Distraction with the world around us is what causes it. Dependence on the Lord is what cures it when our faith is weak. You see, sometimes God's rescues involve a rebuke. Did you know that? When God would deliver us from ourselves, he has to tell us what's wrong with ourselves. Peter came to the Lord that he might know God's power, and he sank that he might know his own weaknesses. That's the lesson that you and I need to learn. Sometimes God gives us great blessings so we can learn some things about him. And then he gives us great burdens so that we can learn some things about ourselves. And some of you have been going through great burdens for a long time, and you still have the attitude, "If God really loved me, he wouldn't leave me in this mess." Let me tell you something, friend. He's right there in the middle of it with you. And the storm's still going on. And you're sinking up to your neck. And he's reaching his hand out. And all you have to do is take it. Stop trying to set conditions and terms. I don't believe when Peter was sinking, he was setting conditions. And some of you here are sinking. And you're still setting conditions. God, if you love me, if you really want to help me, then you stop this storm right now. You did it before. Why won't you do it now? What a rebellious attitude. And yet that's the attitude that we have. Let me show you this final thing before we close. In verses 32 and 33. Because Christ understands your need for truth, you must come to him to save you. He knows you need tranquility. He knows you need to learn to trust. He knows you need the truth. And that's why he bids you come to me, and he will give you his truth. We're talking here about the Lord of the sudden calm. You know, have you ever known that? Have you ever seen God intervene in such a way that it just surprised you that his deliverance was so sudden and miraculous? Has that ever happened to you? It doesn't always happen that way, but sometimes it does. Verse 32 says, "And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased immediately." Now, there's a very interesting lesson there. Did you know that the Lord of the sea will sometimes choose to ride in your boat? I mean, he could have said, well, you fellas there, I'll calm the storm. You guys row on the shore. I'll meet you there, and kept walking. But no, he got in that soaking wet boat, perhaps, and helped them bail, and rowed with them over to land. Why did he do that? Because they needed for him to be with them. John 6:21 tells us immediately they were at the land. That means they got to the land right away without delay. They were able to get there in a hurry when there was no hindrance. And the Lord was there with them. Not only will the Lord choose sometimes to ride in your boat, but the Lord will rescue your boat. He's the Lord of the wind as well as the sea. He's the Lord over the storms of life. And he teaches us a very important lesson, that a miracle is not necessary when ordinary means will do. Sometimes people say, well, I want to see God work in a miraculous and mighty way. And God says, get in the boat and row. You see? Just do what's right. You don't need a miracle. Just do what's right. Why? Because he's not only the Lord of the sudden calm, so you can continue your labor. He's the Lord of the simple confession. Verse 33 says, when they that were in the ship came, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Listen, Matthew 16 is just around the corner, where Peter's going to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here, they all say, truly, this is the Son of God. He's the Lord of the storm. He's the Lord of the sea. He's the Lord of the wind. He's the Lord of the loaves. He's the Lord of the fishes. He's the Lord of all of us. He truly is divine. This is amazing. He wants you to reverence him. That's what the word worship means. He wants you to recognize him and give that acknowledgement. Thou art the Son of God. Are you disappointed with God today? Has he not met your terms? Has he not given you what you think you need? Has he not performed some miracle? Or has he left you with ordinary means to get the job done in your life? He's still the Lord. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will comfort you. Still your storms when the time is right and leave you in them while you need them. But he's the Lord. A dear friend of mine loves to quote this phrase. I'm not sure who said it. God never uses a man greatly until he wounds him deeply. You hear that and you think, boy, that sounds strange. Guess what that means? God won't use a man greatly until that man learns to depend on him completely. What God is doing when he wounds a man or when he hurts him is showing him his own weaknesses so he can come to appreciate the strength of God. Men fail to see the greatness of the Lord until they see the weakness of themselves. You thank him and love him when he exposes you for what you really are. And then you put your faith and trust in him. Christ's power alone can sustain you in the storms of life. You must come to him to save you.